I'd like to ask that you turn, please, to Psalm number 23. I'd like to read the entire psalm. I'd like us to study this evening, especially verse 3. Psalm number 23. I'm conscious that in a gathering like this, there are all kinds of people here. Most of you are serious Christians. Some are not. Some of you are new to the faith. Some of you are quite mature in the faith. Some of you are weak. Some of you are strong. Some of you are enjoying bright, cheerful providences from God. And some of you are experiencing overwhelming providences from God. You have come with different needs. You've come with different expectations of what God might bring to you as we meet with Him this evening. And I have certainly prayed that God would use this portion of His Word for all of us. But I would be less than forthright if I did not say that I'm especially interested to speak to struggling Christians. So please follow with me as I read the 23rd Psalm. This is the Great Shepherd Psalm. This is David's Psalm, which is ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It is verse 23, it is verse 3 that I would like us to consider. It is really only the first line of the verse. He restores my soul. I'd like us to follow a very simple outline this evening. I'd like us to consider the assumption of this passage. And then I'd like us to consider the assertion of this passage. And then I would like us to take up one application of this passage. So an assumption, an assertion, and then one application. The assumption of this passage is that God's people decline. The assumption of this passage is that God's people suffer periods of spiritual declension from which they need to be restored. The 23rd Psalm teaches us that Christian experience varies greatly. According to verse 2, there are times when the Lord leads us into places that are full of green pastures and quiet waters. Very lovely circumstances into which the Lord leads us, shepherds us at various periods. Then according to verse 4, there are other times when the Lord is with us in the valley of the shadow of death, which I think does not refer only to physical dying. I think it refers to dark, painful, maybe terrifying moments. There are dark seasons in the life of the Christian. They might involve the anguish of a bad marriage. They might involve the fears of unemployment. Those dark seasons might involve the trauma of diseases or the approach of death in its various forms. Verse 5 indicates that in our experience there will be confrontations with our enemies, those who oppose us, those who mock us. The Lord will be with us. And verse 3 assumes that we will decline and that the Lord will not let that continue. There's an assumption in this passage that there will be seasons in the lives of the people of God where they decline. I repeat, the Christian life is not constant. There are changes and different seasons. Sadly, there are times when we find ourselves distant from God and find little delight in obeying Him. There are times when the dynamics of grace seem impotent before the power of sin and the allurements of the world. We see this illustrated in the Bible throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. The 119th Psalm is surely one of our favorite Psalms. I imagine if you were to be asked what is one of your favorite Psalms or what are your favorite Psalms, and that list would probably be the 119th Psalm. It's a wonderful Psalm. There are many statements in that long psalm of David's resolution to please God, of his delight in the commandments of God. There are texts that just seem to burst with a sense of his love for God and love for God's laws. It almost seems incongruous, but scattered throughout that psalm from beginning to end are these pleas: revive me, restore me, quicken me. And the last verse of the psalm is almost surprising. The last verse of this great psalm, verse 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. We're all familiar with the 42nd psalm. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. Will they continually say to me, where is your God? I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? And even the people of God under the new covenant, with all of the new covenant's greater privileges and greater powers, even in the context of the new covenant, the scriptures indicate the people of God decline. You read the Corinthian letters, and again and again and again, there's evidence of the decline of the people in that church. You read the book of Hebrews, and all throughout is this concern with the decline and possibly even the apostasy of some who are in that church. When Jesus selects those seven churches, which he addresses so specifically in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, at least six of those seven churches have issues identified where they were in serious decline. In some cases, whole congregations, apparently, were in serious decline. This was true under the Old Covenant, it's true under the New Covenant. Spiritual declension is a universal problem for the people of God. The causes and effects of spiritual declension are many and varied. Spiritual declension usually develops slowly and gradually. It may begin with some unusual discouragement. It may begin with poor health or prolonged weariness. It may begin with a disposition which is inclined to depression, or a disposition which is inclined toward unhealthy introspection. It may begin with the general neglect of our salvation and drifting away from our salvation, drifting toward the ever-increasing attractions of the world. Those who decline find a dullness in their prayers. They find the means of grace burdensome and unprofitable. And if they continue in the path of duty, they realize they're not animated by love, but by a grudging sense of necessity. Sometimes spiritual declension leads to discontent with God and discontent with his providence. Sometimes it leads to bitterness and a secret sense that it is futile to try to please God. Those were the very symptoms of Asaph as he expressed himself in the 73rd Psalm. Sometimes spiritual declension will lead to great sins, to lies, to adultery, to murder as David, or to blasphemies as Peter. Sometimes spiritual declension will lead to a sense of shame, a sense of enslavement to sin. It will lead sometimes to hopelessness and even to fear. There are many variations and degrees of spiritual declension, but all Christians are subject to decline. And thus all of us need the encouragements of this psalm. The second point that I'd like us to consider, the assumption is that God's people decline. The second point, the assertion of this text, this is the most obvious of all. The assertion of this text is that he restores my soul. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores my soul. God does restore his backslidden people. God has committed himself to us. He has guaranteed our salvation from beginning to end. He not only promised that he would forgive our sins, but he's promised that every time we fall back, he will grasp us and bring us back to himself and to the path. I'd like you to notice very briefly two emphases from this text. First, the focus of this restoration is the soul. And secondly, of course, the agent of this restoration is the Lord. The focus of this restoration is the soul. The focus is upon the inner life the inner real self. The assertion is not that God changes our circumstances. The assertion is not that God comes and makes everything around us right. The assertion is that God comes and does something to us inwardly. The assertion is also not that God comes and does something to our outward conduct. We might need that, and that ultimately will happen. But the focus of this passage is not upon circumstances or conduct. The focus of this passage is upon the soul, upon the inner man. The Lord restores whatever is wrong with my inner being. He fixes my thoughts. He touches my feelings. He affects my attitudes and my opinions and my will. He revives my sense of His love. He revives my love for Him and for others and for peace and for holiness. When the Lord revives my soul, He affects these things that are within us. He brings influences to bear upon us which change, restore, revive, invigorate, enliven the soul. If my soul is hard, He softens it. If my soul is discouraged, He brings refreshment. If our soul is rebellious, He gives repentance. If our soul is careless, He revives the sense of reverent fear within us. If our soul is dull, He stirs us with holy emotions. If our soul is distant, He draws near, and by the Spirit enables us to think of God as our Abba Father. When our souls are full of shame, He by His Spirit floods our hearts with His love. And if our soul is hopeless, He makes us to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The point is, the Lord restores our soul. Now perhaps He will bring us also into green pastures and still waters. Or perhaps He will take us to the valley of the shadow of death. The circumstances are not the issue, and the circumstances do not matter, because all will be well with my soul. The Lord restores my soul. But the real emphasis, of course, of the passage is the agent of the restoration. It is the Lord who restores our soul. There are many things which we should do to be restored from a state of declension. It would not be hard to take us to many passages that would point the finger to things that we should do if we are in a state of declension. But the central thrust of this passage is not upon anything that we should do. The central thrust of this passage is that God Himself restores us when we decline. The Lord is my shepherd. He will restore our souls when we wander from the path. And the fact that the Lord will restore us is our only hope of success and should animate every duty that He has given for our restoration. And so I don't this evening want to go into the things that we might do. I want us just to focus for a moment longer on this fact that it is the Lord who restores our soul. The Bible, as you know, as you would, if you don't know, you might guess, the Bible uses this imagery of the Lord being the shepherd and His people being the sheep. It uses it throughout. You have passages like Psalm 100. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Well, that idea of God having chosen a people, bringing them to Himself, making them His sheep, and He becoming their shepherd. He gathers them. If one begins to go off, He tracks him down. He finds him. He heals his wounds. He puts him on his shoulders. He brings him back to the fold. That picture is again and again in the scriptures. Psalm 80 is a psalm where Asaph is pleading with God for revival. He's pleading with God for restoration to Israel. And in that great psalm, he begins with this address to God: give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock, restore us. And 5 and 6 times he makes this repetition, but he begins by looking to God as the shepherd of his people, the shepherd who would restore his people. It is interesting that the prophets enlarge this theme of God being the shepherd of his people, and they point ultimately to the fact that the Lord will send one to be the great shepherd of his people. The prophets see a time of national declension. The human shepherds that God has appointed, the priests, the prophets, and the kings, the human shepherds whom God has appointed have failed to protect the flock. And the prophets see this time when God Himself will come, and He will do the work that the shepherds didn't do. And then he inserts something that must have filled the true people of God with amazement and hope, because the prophets talk about not only God coming to do this, but there's a day coming when David will come and he will be the shepherd of the people. I'd like us to look, please, at one of those passages. I'd like us to look at two of the passages. If you'll turn with me to the book of Isaiah and then to the book of Ezekiel. Isaiah chapter 40 is a wonderful statement, a prophetic statement of this coming of the day of the Messiah. You have statements in the first part of Psalm of Isaiah chapter 40, which are in reference to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is going to come. He's going to come as a forerunner to the Messiah. He's going to speak those things which are preparatory for the Messiah's coming. And you have in verse 9 and following something of what he's supposed to say. Look at verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now this one that's going to come, this one that is being announced, is God. Your God is coming. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. When this great figure comes, when God comes, when the Lord comes, when the Messiah comes, among other things, he's going to come as a shepherd. He's going to come as a shepherd and look for the weak of the flock. Those in the flock who are lambs, those in the flock who are the ewes that are with young, perhaps pregnant and weak. The Lord is going to come and look for them. And what's he going to do? With his great hand, with his mighty arm, this hand, which in the next passage is said that in the hollow of his hands he measures all the waters of the universe. This great mighty hand of the shepherd is going to be stretched out to the weak among his people. He's going to use that hand as a shepherd to take those weak ones into his arms, into his bosom, and gently lead those. He's coming as a shepherd to deal mercifully with his people. Now look, please, in this prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. For the sake of time, we'll look only at these prophecies, at these two prophecies. But look, please, at how the prophet Ezekiel writes of God coming to shepherd his people. The prophet Ezekiel writes from Babylon. The people have already gone they have declined. God has stopped being patient with them. He's brought the awful chastisement of the Babylonian captivity upon them. Ezekiel is writing in the context of this awful, awful destruction of Jerusalem's already passed. He is there. He is in the captivity. And he prophesies what we're going to read now in chapter 34. It is a prophecy of condemnation upon the shepherds of Israel, the priests, the prophets, the kings, those people that God had appointed to be shepherds to his people. Notice what he says in verse 4, referring to those shepherds, or addressing those shepherds, the weak you have not strengthened. Nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. These shepherds had not done any of these things, but with force and cruelty you have ruled over them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. Why had Israel declined? Well, there's more than one reason. But the reason that God is addressing here, Israel had declined because the shepherds were faithless. The shepherds didn't go out and find the needy sheep. They didn't go out and find the distressed and the hurt and the lamed and help them. They didn't do that. And so he says this in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Verse 15, I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And then notice what he says in verse 23. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. Verse 30, thus they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that I, the Lord their God, am with them. And they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord. Now the Lord came to his people in captivity. The Lord came to them. He brought them from the land of Babylon back into the promised land. He rebuilt Jerusalem. He caused the temple to be rebuilt. But the people who read this prophecy would have rejoiced that God had brought them back to the land. But they would have known that this whole prophecy hadn't been fulfilled. Lots of things in this prophecy hadn't been fulfilled by bringing them back to Jerusalem. One of the things, though, was David had not come on the scene. This one great shepherd who had come and unite all the people and minister to them, he hadn't come. 600 years pass. 600 years from the time when Ezekiel wrote this pass. And the Lord Jesus appears in Jerusalem and says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, referring to Gentiles, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And then Jesus says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Peter later will write, we were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. This great shepherd has come. He has come to Israel. He has come to the Gentiles. He has called and called and called, and through his servants and by his spirit, he has called and called and called, and millions of people have heard that call and responded to him and come and followed him. They've come. You think how you came to him, through what circumstances he used to bring the gospel to you, how the gospel came to you, and somehow in the context of that gospel coming, a sermon, a parent, a track, a campus worker, through some means the gospel came to you and something happened within you, where there was something more than just reading material, something more than just hearing stuff from someone's mouth. The Lord did something within you. You heard his voice in a very real sense, and you became his follower. You came to him, the shepherd and bishop of your souls, and he has been shepherding you ever since. And every time you'd go off the rails, he would call to you. And sometimes you'd resist that call, but he'd keep calling, and eventually you'd respond, and you'd come back. He is the great shepherd of Hebrews chapter 13. He is the chief shepherd of 1 Peter chapter 5. One of the most wonderful passages about Jesus' shepherding ministry is in Revelation chapter 7. You have the picture of Jesus shepherding his sheep all the days of their lives. And if you are one of his people, you know something of that. He's been shepherding you, some of you, for lots of decades. He's been shepherding you, shepherding. And you can remember in your own experience times where you did go off, where you were in a state of decline, where you were closer to the world than to the Lord, and something, the Lord did something to draw you back to himself. Well, this passage in Revelation chapter 7 is focused upon something that's at the very end of all that. The focus of Revelation chapter 7, the section that we're going to read, is that great day when we actually enter into the presence of God. That great day when he wipes away our tears and we enter into his presence. Notice how John puts it in verse 16. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What is this last act of the Lord Jesus before we enter into that eternal state where there is no unrighteousness and there are no more tears. The last effort of the Lord Jesus is him shepherding us into that presence. He, as the great shepherd, initially called us. He, as the great shepherd, has been with us, shepherding us in all the vicissitudes of life. He, as the great shepherd, has been restoring us and restoring us and restoring us. And at the end, he shepherds us to these living waters, to the presence of God in which we will dwell forever and forever and forever. And you, do we not need a shepherd then? Maybe this won't be the last act of his shepherding us, but it's the last act that's recorded in the scriptures. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. He sought us and called us, and we heard and we followed him. Every time we decline, he seeks us and calls us and brings us back to where we gladly follow him. He will take us to green pastures and quiet waters. He will be with us in the valley of the shadow of death. He will be with us when we are before our enemies. And every time we decline, he will restore us until finally he shepherds us into the living fountains of water, where we will be in the presence of the Lord forever and forever. In the light of all of this, in the light of that little verse, I say to you, dear believers who struggle with declension, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. There are many things that you must do. You must seek the Lord in prayer. You must seek the Lord in his word. You should take a better hold on the means of grace and seek him there. Perhaps you should repent. Perhaps there are sins or patterns that you must repent of. But the primary thing you must do is look to Jesus. Jesus is the one who will restore your soul. Jesus is the only one who can restore your soul. None of the means will work. You are not adequate to use those means properly. And if you were adequate to use them properly, they wouldn't work unless the Lord himself fills them. Look to Jesus. Look to this great one who has promised to restore you. Pastor Hendricks said this morning, we don't really know what he does. How does he restore us? How does he come to us and change us inwardly? How does he revive love for him in our hearts? How does he pour out his love into our hearts and make us sense freshly? How does he do that? But he does do that. That's the statement and the promise of this passage. The Lord, he restores the soul. And so we must look to him. I fear that there are some of God's people who become so discouraged and so anxious by their declension that they cancel out the effect of this passage. They say that I probably am not a Christian. I have declined so much that I'm probably not a Christian. And therefore, there's no comfort for me in this passage because I'm probably not one of the sheep. And so this passage offers no help to me. It's an interesting thing, that position. It does cripple a lot of people. It's a sad twist of logic. Because if it should be that you're really not a Christian, if that should be the case, what should you do? You should look to Jesus. Whether you are really not a Christian, or whether you're just so backslidden that you can hardly see the evidence, whichever it is, the solution is the same. You look to Jesus. And Satan will have some people spinning around and around. Am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? Do these promises apply? Don't let that happen. If you want to assume the worst, assume you're not a Christian, then go to Jesus. If you can see the evidences of his grace and you realize you're in a horrible state of declension, go to Jesus. If you're not a Christian, he promises to receive everyone who comes to him. So go. And if you are a Christian, you'll find him more eager than you ever thought to hope that he'll receive you. So we've considered the assumption of this text, and we've considered the assertion of this text. And now finally, I'd like us to consider one application, an application of the text. As you might expect, there are really very many applications of this passage, but I would like you to consider only one. That is that we must nurture a sense of God's love for us in our sins, especially in our sins. We must nurture a sense of God's love for us in our sins. We must train our minds to understand and believe that God certainly loves us in our sin. We must nurture a felt sense in our heart that God's compassions for us and affections for us and yearnings for us are stirred when we sin, especially when we sin. Why will the Lord restore his sinful people when they decline? Why does he not act in justice and cast away his people after he's restored them 100 times? It is because God loves his people in their sins. If God's love were dependent upon our faithfulness, then whenever we declined, he would cease to love us. If the degree of God's love were dependent upon our holiness, then whenever we declined, he would love us less. If God's commitment to us were dependent upon our good conscience, then his interest in us would lessen every time we declined. But God declares again and again that he loves us in our sins. Even our sin and backsliding cannot lessen his love for us. Because the Lord loves us in our sin, he will restore us from that which hurts us and grieves him, and we must nurture a sense that this is true. You know, in a sense, this is a no-brainer. God always expresses his love for us in our sins. There's no other context for us to be. If he loves us at all, he loves us in our sin. But we somehow assume a mentality that he really loves us when we're doing a fairly good job of walking in the path. He really loves us when we have a good conscience. He really loves us when we're what we ought to be and what we want to be. And if we're not, he barely loves us. Or maybe he doesn't really love us at all until we get ourselves back on the path. God's love assumes our sin. God loves us in the full knowledge of our sin. And I would like us, in the minutes that we have left, to look at some of the passages where the Bible emphasizes God's love for us in our sins. I keep wanting to add that phrase, in our sins, in our sins, in our sins. The Bible emphasizes that God loves us in our sins. Turn, please, to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Hosea. That will lead you to the wrong book if you follow that series of books. For the encouragement of you that are young Christians, I have forever had a hard time with the prophets. And I have these little methods that I use to get the books in order. And you never want to rely upon them in public. The book of Hosea is an amazing book. In the first part of the book, God likens his people to an immoral woman. In the first part of the book, he likens his people to a lecherous wife, an unfaithful, adulterous wife. We're not going to look at these verses because of the time, but I just draw your attention to them. He won't stop loving this immoral woman. And he states that he's going to do things to draw her back. He will withdraw himself from her so that she will want him. And then later he says he will allure her out toward him and satisfy her with delightful things to draw her to him. But he says in the end of the second chapter that he will betroth himself to her in faithfulness and love her no matter what. We don't think it's a big deal for a man to love a lovely, faithful, sweet wife. It's a big deal if he loves a lecherous, adulterous, faithless woman. If we see a man like that, we think it's amazing. That is how God portrays his love. He loves his people in their sin. But the passage of the text that I would like us to look at in Hosea is in chapter 11. And in this chapter, you have the picture of God as a father who has loved a child from the time when he was a little boy. That little child has become wicked and grievous. But God loves him too much to cast him off. Look at the language. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burnt incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Now notice these sad words in verse 5. He shall not return to the land of Egypt. Hosea is writing and foreseeing a time when Israel is not looking to the Lord. And they're thinking, we'll get help from Egypt. And he's saying, he shall not return to the land of Egypt. Why not? Because the Assyrians shall be his king. Because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all to exalt him. Now listen to verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Now remember the context of this passage. God is dealing with Ephraim as a son. Ephraim has grievously sinned, would not repent in the light of all of God's goodness. God is bringing awful chastisements upon Israel. But the disposition that God has toward his people is expressed here. I cannot give them up. My heart is churning within me. I will not execute the fierceness of my wrath upon them. What's happening here? God has loved them. He has loved them from before he took them out of Egypt. He loved them when he did take them out of Egypt. He treated them like a little toddler, lifted up their hands, helped them learn to walk. He loved them. Now they've grown up and they've been so wicked, and he has to chastise them, and his heart is churning. His heart is churning in the midst of that chastisement. And then he says, because of this churning heart, I will not do what I could have done. I will not do what they deserve. I will not execute the fullness of my wrath upon them. Look at a very similar passage in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah writes on the precipice of the destruction of Jerusalem. He writes just before the moment when the armies come in and destroy Jerusalem, take the last band of captives, and the southern kingdom is no more. And at that point, he makes this statement. God makes this statement through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and so forth. Now, this passage loses all of its punch if we don't remember the historical moment. Israel has apostatized. They're worshiping false gods. Some of them have sacrificed their children to idols. A horrible, awful apostasy. And yet God raises up a prophet to remind them I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I will rebuild you. And notice how this goes on. Verse 9. They shall come with weeping. The prophet is anticipating they've gone into the captivity in Babylon, and they've come to repentance, and they're coming back in repentance. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble, because I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now keep that text in your mind and look over at verse 18 and following. Verses 18 and 19 are the anticipation of Israel's repentance. Verses 18 and 19 are the anticipation of what Ephraim will be like when Ephraim comes to repentance. And verse 20 is a statement of God's disposition toward them before they repented. Look at 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. And Ephraim says, you have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, Ephraim says, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Now that's Ephraim's repentance. Now look at this statement in verse 20 of God's statement about himself. Is Ephraim my dear son? Yes. Is he a pleasant child? No. He was a horrible child. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. I think this is one of the most compelling passages in the Bible. Israel was wicked, but God had loved them with an everlasting love. God would not draw back from this awful chastisement. But notice the disposition of his heart in the chastisement. When I was speaking against him, when I was sending my prophets to pronounce woes and destruction, when I was speaking against him, I'm thinking about him. I'm thinking about him, and my heart yearns for him. You see emerging perhaps in your mind some of the things that we think about the parable of the prodigal son. The son goes out, the father waits and waits and waits. And we say, perhaps rightly, that he's so eager to restore the boy, so eager to receive the boy. As soon as the boy comes, he doesn't even get a chance to express his rehearsed repentance. As soon as there's his first expression of any kind of repentance, father's falling all over him, receiving him, blessing him, loving him. Well, the love didn't start when the boy started speaking. The picture that you have here is of God loving Israel in his sins, loving them as he spoke against them, loving them as he brought chastisements and judgments upon them, loving them and thus ensuring that he would be merciful to them. The point that I'm trying to make is the scriptures would teach us that God loves his people in their sin. And when they sin, God is pictured as somebody who's churning with anxiety. And we don't need to bring anything that's sinful or about that anthropomorphism. This is the Bible's language. God's heart's yearning for these people. He loves them. Therefore, he won't execute the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, he will restore. Therefore, he will rebuild. Therefore, he will have mercy upon them. This concept is very central to the New Testament. And again, for the sake of time, let me just move quickly to a few passages that I'd like to consider, and they'll be done. You've probably all memorized 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That text says this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." John's goal, the Lord's goal, the goal of the scriptures is that the people of God would be holy people. These things have been written to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Do you know what an advocate is? In this setting, an advocate is usually someone who has some degree of standing you're in trouble. You're going to be brought before some judge or before some wealthy person. Your case is going to be examined. An advocate is somebody who has some standing. And he comes and he takes your cause as his own cause. And then he, with his standing and prestige, goes and represents you before the judge or before whomever it is that you're accountable. That's the picture here. That if we sin, what are we supposed to think? Jesus is against us. If we sin, are we supposed to think that the Lord has withdrawn until we somehow get ourselves back on the track? If any man sin, we're to realize we have somebody who has standing, who embraces us and comes alongside of us and goes to the Father and represents us. His advocacy is stirred for us in our sins. Look, please, in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." What does a passage like that make you feel? Everything that we are and everything we've ever done is naked and exposed. It's not a pleasant thought to think of everything being exposed before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's a wonderful connection between that most sobering reality and the next words. Seeing then, in the light of this exposure, in the light of this awful situation for us, that everything about us is going to be exposed nakedly and openly before God, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Everything's going to be exposed. See then that we hold fast our confession. What's the hope of that? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For many people, the idea of having our sins exposed would drive us away into a shell. The argument of the author here is, in the light of that exposure, remember that you have a high priest. In the light of that exposure, remember that we have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Remember that we have a sympathetic Savior. Therefore, hold fast your profession. Therefore, run to the throne of grace that you might obtain grace. That's contemplating our sins. And what is the disposition of the Lord Jesus in the light of this full exposure? Sympathy with us. Sympathy with us. I'd like you to turn to this passage, and then we'll be finished, to Revelation chapter 3. We have begun in the morning reading to take up chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus addresses these seven churches. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 and following, you have Jesus addressed to the last church, the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church. Just notice the language of verse 15. Jesus said, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now that's the situation. These people were nauseating to the Lord Jesus. They were disgusting to the Lord Jesus. His disposition toward them because of their sins was, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." And then in verses 17 and following, verses 17 and 18, Jesus rebukes them. He rebukes them and directs them. And notice what he says in verse 19 as a rationale. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." What's the picture? They were proud and arrogant, and they didn't know how filthy and dirty they were. And Jesus is so disgusted with him, he would vomit them from his mouth. This is not a pretty picture. This is not a picture of just a lovely, cuddly relationship where Jesus just doesn't care about our sins. They're disgusting to him. We reflect something of his character when we're disgusted with ourselves and our sins. But Jesus says to them In effect, I love you. That's why I haven't left you. That's why I rebuked you. Because you, though you disgust me, I love you. As many as I love, I rebuke. And what does he say to them? He doesn't only tell them to repent. He draws this wonderful picture. Behold, I am at the door. If anyone hears my voice, come into me, and I will sup with you, and you will sup with me. Here's the shepherd calling, calling, calling. And he knows that his people will hear his voice. He knows they will hear his voice. They will hear his voice, and they will follow him, and they will be restored. But again, the simple point that I'm trying to make is this is the statement of Jesus' love for these people that are so nauseating. They're so lukewarm. They're so worthless. But he loves them. And so he rebukes them. And then he offers himself to them. What is your picture of God when he contemplates your sins? Do you see him as yearning over you, even as he is grieved by you? Do you see him as loving you and determined to restore you? Do you see him as a father eagerly waiting for you to come home? Do you see Jesus as someone who, when you sin, takes your side? He's not against you. He takes your side. He becomes your advocate. And with all of his prestige, he takes your case to the Father. Do you see Jesus as one who is disgusted, so disgusted with you, but he loves you and speaks to you and offers himself to you? When we decline and descend into sins and patterns that we despise, are we able to think that God really loves us? Really loves us then in those sins? And is determined to restore us because he loves us in our sin? I think it was Owen who said that sin is like a fog which creeps over the soul. And this fog over the soul blocks the divine beams of love and grace. That which we most need in declension, divine beams of love and grace. Sin is like a fog that covers the soul and blocks those beams. May God use these passages to send a beam of his love, which is so powerful, it will break through the smog of our sins, which cover our souls, that we might see the true disposition of God toward his people when we sin. If God would do this, then all would be well for us. Such a beam would excite our love for him. Such a beam would constrain and enable us to do all of his holy will. Such a beam would cause us to persevere in ever-growing faith and love and joy and praise and fruitfulness. May it please God to freshly by the Spirit pour out his love in our hearts. The Spirit seldom works apart from his word. And so it has been my hope and my prayer that you would take these passages, you'd ponder them, and that in these passages the Spirit would make us to freshly perceive the love which he has for his people in their sins. And let me make this last statement again to those of you who think this doesn't fit you because you fear that you're not one of his people. This love that God has is in his Son. And his Son is offered to everyone. And you may have Christ. And in him, this love becomes yours. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we can only bow our faces before you and bless you and worship you and thank you that you are whom you have revealed in the Bible. You are more glorious than we would have imagined. You are more glorious than we are able to comprehend. But we do embrace and we want to embrace the truth which you have revealed about yourself in the Bible. We know that you are a consuming fire. We know that you are of more pure eyes than to endure sin. We know that you are light, and that if we would walk with you, that we must walk in the light. And yet you are the one who is love. And you have loved us in your Son. And you've given us these pictures and these statements. Oh, forgive us for neglecting to think and to understand these truths of your love. We ask, please, that for those who struggle, you'd overwhelm them with an awareness of the yearnings of your heart for them. We ask that you would go and freshly, through the Scriptures, pour out an awareness of your love into their hearts, and that you would work in their hearts to remove anything that would dull them, anything that would dull us, that you would revive within us this awareness that you love us. We thank you for the privilege of being the sheep of your pasture. We thank you that many of us know this experience, that you are our shepherd. Oh Lord, we do pray. We do pray for those people whom you yourself have brought here this night, who do not love you or know you. Oh Lord, call them tonight. By your power, make them respond. Make them respond in faith and love and repentance. Grant them everything that they need to properly respond. Draw them into the circle of your affections, we pray. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.